Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humple, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Hello and welcome, everyone. This is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry Research Team getting ready for another Bible on Trial program, and we're glad that you have taken the time out of your busy day to join with us and learn a little bit more about what it means to understand and know the truth. Good morning. I just had a little problem with some cat hair on my tongue. I wonder where I get that. Oh, gee. Okay, good morning, Linda. Nice to see you here, too. Today is April 10, 2015. Yes. Anyway, we are delighted to join with us today, and we hope that today's program will stimulate to think for yourselves about all of these things that we have been talking about, those things that lead us to the kingdom of heaven. I have put up on the website our principal website located at spiritoftruthministry.net. You can go there for all sorts of terrific reading and our book, The Spirit of the Church, as well. We also have a secondary website, and I will post that as well. It is our original website for Spirit of Truth Ministry, located at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where the S, the T, and the M are all in caps. This is going to be a very interesting next couple of days. We had to take our cat, Molly, to the vet this morning. She is going in for surgery for a bladder stone. And, you know, it's not like having to take my son in for something, you know, like, or, you know, going and visiting a friend in the hospital or whatever. But still, our animals are part of our family, and we still have a connection with them. So I'm going to include Molly in our prayer today as well, and also Jessica, the vet, who is going to be doing the surgery. So let's start, and we'll then see where the Spirit leads us. Father in heaven, this is a great day to be alive. It is a wonderful day to be a part of an effort to bring truth to the world, a truth that the world does not understand, a truth that the world literally cannot understand. When you said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life," you meant that literally, Jesus. And I pray as we move forward in our study that you will become real to us, that your words will become real to us, so that as we think in a different way, and as we act in a different way. I pray for Molly today, our little kitty cat. Help her to have a successful surgery, be with Jessica. We know that you care about even these animals, and how much more you care about us. Thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
And good morning, Rick. Nice to see you over there at the other end of the table. I see you have your textbook.
Nice to be here.
I see you have your textbook open already. Where are we heading for? Where are we heading today?
The greatest stumbling block to overcome is that of recognizing in truth the fraud, the deception, the blasphemous purveyor of deceit that every practicing Christian on the face of this earth has encountered.
And for the most part accepted as truth.
Mm-hmm. Well, by accepted, that could be has not seen reason to question.
Yes. And you used a very interesting word. You used the word overcome. Overcoming would supply this context, that you actually have to do something to overcome. And again, what did you say that we need to overcome?
Well, the Son of God put it very simply. He said, in the world you will have problems, you will have trouble, you will have pain, but take heart. I have overcome the world.
Now, I find this interesting, Rick, because in Revelation 3:21 it says this, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This implies that we have to overcome in the same way Jesus overcame.
Well, I think it more than implies. I think it
it's
makes
a bold-faced statement,
very,
I know,
a
but
very
I'm
clear
I'm,
statement.
Right.
In fact, I asked a retired pastor at church one Sabbath this question. Did the Son of God overcome for us, or did he overcome so that we may overcome? And I don't think he'd ever been asked that question before, because he had to kind of stop and think. Now, I'm talking about a retired pastor who'd been a pastor for all his life. Mm-hmm. And you would think that a simple layperson asking a retired pastor a mm-hmm. question, it wouldn't make him stop and think, I'd never thought about that before. And his answer was, well, I guess I'd have to say he overcame so that we could overcome.
You know, and this is common, by the way, for pastors who have spent their whole life in the way. Mm-hmm. And what we are trying to do is get people out of that way into a different one. Okay. my lovely and gracious father-in-law, who is now passed on and waiting for the resurrection.
He's asleep. In the
he is asleep. He and I would have these kind of discussions on Sabbath afternoons where he would, you know, for instance, he was a huge believer in the King James Version of the Bible. And so he said, I don't understand, Dennis, why you're using all these other, you know, these other Bibles. After all, the King James came directly from God. It's authorized.
God authorized it.
And I said, Fred.
Only if God is named King James.
Well, no, I know, but see, Fred had been a minister at that point for like in the neighborhood of 50 years. And I said, Fred, would you go to the front flyleaf of your Bible and see who authorized this? And he goes there and says, 1610 King James authorized this Bible. And I said, was King James, who was a murderer, who killed his own wife, was he authorized by God to authorize this? I mean, and Fred had never seen it in all of the years he had. And by the way,
and remember that every word in the Bible is from God,
God Himself. Mm-hmm. And so this was a. And here's Fred, who's 90 plus years. Okay, here's Fred, who's 90 plus years old, who'd never seen it, who'd never thought about it. You see, what else have they not thought about? That is the purpose of Spirit of Truth Ministry. It isn't that we are trying to get people to believe us. What we are attempting to do is get listeners, to get people who already have the oil of the Holy Spirit to think in a different way. Look, can you overcome the world, Rick, by being in the world? How about that, Suzette? Can you overcome the world by using the methods that the world uses to derive and describe and define truth?
No, because the world is owned by Satan.
Say that again.
No, because the world is owned by Satan.
Oh, but I thought God owned the cattle on a thousand hills.
And God owns the world. What you need to understand is that God owns the world. But that doesn't mean he has authority over everyone on earth. Right. Authority is different. And I've had people say to me, and they will argue, God has authority over everybody. God does not have authority over everybody. Because if he did, then he would have to share rule with the evil one who is the ruler of the world. He said that. That's in the Bible. You can find that.
Right.
And God does not share authority with the evil one over the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world is ruled by the ruler of the world, who is the devil, and he has authority over all who are in darkness. Mm-hmm. So if you are in darkness, then the one who has authority over you is the Lord of darkness, who is the devil, and all of his co-rulers. You are under their authority.
By the way, you can find the references to Satan being the prince of this world in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. Just thought I would give you that.
Now, has the ruler of this world been judged and found guilty?
Well, let's do this. Listen to what it says in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. So, what did Jesus...
draw them from where?
From out of the world into his kingdom. And how do we know that? Because you said it last week. Actually, I was... not last week. You said it 4 years ago. I was listening to one of the old programs. And you mentioned Revelation 11... 15 and 11, 19, talking about the Ark of the Covenant being seen in heaven as being, as demonstrating the requirement for the kingdom of heaven, and then the Revelation 11, 19 says, and now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever. Okay, so this kingdom is not the king, the world now is not the kingdom of God. That transfer has not yet taken place. But when it does, then those who have overcome the world, just as Jesus Christ overcame the world in exactly the same manner and by the same method, will be able to sit on the throne of Jesus as he sits on his Father's throne. How about that?
So, the Ark. You mentioned that you heard what I said.
By the way, good morning, Don. Don Hoffman is on with us.
The Ark, to me it's as good as all right? The Ark of the Covenant is perceived by all Christians as a holy relic, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now,
and it would be if it could be found.
No one knows where it is.
Right.
Fortunately.
But when I read in Revelation 11 that the temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of his covenant was seen in the temple, people go, oh, the holy relic. It is a holy object and is to be revered. That's how they see it. It is nothing more than a beautiful representation of God's love because it has the mercy seat. Now, of course, mercy seat is a attempt at translating what the Hebrew word was conveying, as best as the translators could, so I think it's mercy. But my understanding is a better word for that is propitiatory.
Whoa. Wow.
It is where propitiation is performed. Now, propitiation is not mercy per se. A way of describing what propitiation is atonement. And that's why in, I think it's even in the King James, that it's called the atonement cover. Now, why am I making such a big deal about what the cover is called? Because words have a way of conveying a meaning that may not necessarily, well, in a certain mindset will convey a certain meaning which is not actually the truth of that thing, in this case, the cover. what most people visualize when they hear mercy seat is that that is where God demonstrates his mercy in saving a sinner in their sin, from their sin. So in other words, you are a sinner, and that is your hopeless situation. You are always going to be a sinner because sin is a chronic condition of the flesh. It cannot be removed from the flesh. It cannot be cleansed. It is a condition that all of mankind find themselves in permanently. And God, to save the sinner, must save them in their sin, with their sin. And so in mercy, he saves the sinner and covers up their sin so that they appear sinless to by sight, but they, and in fact, are sin underneath. So people see the ark with the mercy seat as a confirmation that God is just and God shows mercy and God will save in mercy all those who acknowledge him. But that is a way which God never described, never said that that is the way that he would work. The ark existed in Israel. It was built, constructed during the construction of the wilderness tabernacle. It stayed in the most holy place in that tabernacle. And one day a year, the Day of Atonement or the Day of Propitiation, the high priest would enter into the most holy place to do one thing. He went in there with blood, and he would sprinkle the blood seven times on the front of the whole, of the propitiation cover. He would sprinkle it seven times in front of the propitiation cover. Then he would go out into the holy place and he would put the blood on the horns of the altar of incense, all four horns. He would apply the blood. At that time, now remember, we're talking here in God is demonstrating through a physical process what the spiritual process entails, so that we who live in the physical world can understand what happens in the spiritual realm. So all year, the sins of the kingdom, the forgiven sins of the kingdom, would be, which had been transferred via the morning and the evening sacrifice, through the blood to the horns of the altar of incense. On the day of propitiation, or the Day of Atonement, the sins were removed and then placed on the head of the goat of removal. And the fact that this was just going through a process, because in fact it didn't accomplish in reality what it was demonstrating the accomplishment would be. And what I mean by that is that the kingdom of Israel never attained to a holy state, a righteous state. Everyone in that nation, in that kingdom, had to be sinless. And we know that never happened because God says it never happened. So God is not going to be misleading us. Now, of course, Paul tells us that it never happened to demonstrate that it could never happen and that God had to make a different way, a better way, a what he calls more perfect way. And I don't know how you can have more perfect when you've had perfect to begin with. If something that you have can be more perfect later on, then it was not perfect to begin with.
Right. By the way, we see this requirements for this in prophecy in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone. There's the word. Atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophecy, and to anoint a most holy place. And the question that you have to ask is, did Israel ever accomplish that? Well, Jesus in Matthew 21:43 says categorically that did not occur. And so he was taking the kingdom away from Israel and going to give it to another people.
Exactly.
Who would do, mm-hmm. who would accomplish this. But again, what we hear constantly is God in that prophecy, that was only for Israel. It was only to get them to think about doing the right thing because no one could possibly ever accomplish that. And in saying that, everyone who says that, everyone who says that it is impossible to accomplish what God has set before us to do, i.e. in overcoming so that we can sit on the throne, remember we talked about that earlier, you are discounting the power of the Holy Spirit to operate in your life. To that extent, if you believe that it is impossible for you to become righteous and accomplish what we just talked about in Daniel 9:24, to abide by the covenant, which was what was inside the ark, underneath the mercy seat, you believe that, then you are...
The propitiation cover.
It's the propitiation cover. If you do not believe that that is possible, then you are discounting the power of the Holy Spirit. And is that not what is classified as grieving the Holy
Spirit?
Well,
yes, but the thing is that few people would even... acknowledge that they might be
right.
grieving the Holy Spirit.
Oh no, I know that.
Because
I love the
what
Lord.
God needs to do is to inform people who are certain they have the oil of the Holy Spirit that they don't have any of the oil of the Holy Spirit. And when someone believes very strongly in a spiritual condition which you can't really verify, I mean, you can verify it, but someone can fool themselves and acknowledge they have the Holy Spirit, no matter what you say, they have the Holy Spirit because they know they have the Holy Spirit, they've accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and he has verified with them that they have the Holy Spirit.
And that verification is because of a feeling that they get when they are in the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, and some people have heard the Holy Spirit.
That's exactly right.
I want you to understand that the idea that the ark is nothing more than a physical representation of the presence of God is not something new. Did not come with Pauline theology. It's actually what the ancient Israelites viewed their ark to be. The ark to them was their God. That the ark was their god. Now their god dwelt over the ark, and so wherever the ark was, their god would be. Now God never told them that this would be the case. In fact, God was very specific that the ark was to stay in the most holy place, mm-hmm. and that he would dwell there, but that he would dwell in the nation, wherever the nation was, mm-hmm. he would be with them, and they didn't need to drag the ark off somewhere so that he could be present wherever the ark was. Mm-hmm. But Israel viewed the ark as the place where God dwelt. And if they didn't think God was with them, they would take the ark where they needed God to be, and he would have to be there.
And by the way, that was gained from observing the pagan nations around them and operating and trying to operate with their God as the pagan nations operated with their God. The pagan nations carried their gods with them. God said to Israel, this is where I'm going to dwell. I'm going to be in the temple. That is my dwelling place. But they decided mm-hmm. that they needed to be like the nations. And by the way, that was their problem all the way along, trying mm-hmm. to be just like everybody
else.
In 1
Samuel chapter 3, I am reading from let's start with verse 19. Samuel grew up, and Yahweh was with him, and let no word of his fall to the ground. I like that. I really like that, because I can identify with that. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba came to know that Samuel was accredited as a prophet of Yahweh.
There's an interesting word.
Yahweh accredited. Continued to appear in Shiloh, for he revealed himself to Samuel. And the word of Samuel went out to all Israel. By then Eli was very old, and his sons still persisted in their wicked behavior toward Yahweh.
Hmm.
It happened at that time that the Philistines mustered to fight Israel, and Israel went out to meet them in battle, encamping near Ebenezer, while the Philistines were encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up their battle line against Israel, and the battle was hotly engaged, and Israel was defeated by the Philistines, and about 4,000 of their army were killed on the field. The troops returned to the camp, and the elders of Israel said, "Why has Yahweh allowed us to be defeated today by the Philistines? Why? Really? Let us fetch the ark of our God from Shiloh, so that it may come among us and rescue us from the power of our enemies." Notice what they say. Mm-hmm. Bring the ark so the ark can rescue
nothing
us.
Nothing about God, just the ark.
Now, what was in the ark?
Ten Commandments.
The covenant.
Yeah.
The covenant.
Yeah.
You see, if they were keeping the requirements of the covenant, would they have needed the ark?
No.
No, because God would have been their front guard, and he would have been their rear guard, and he would have defeated the Philistines.
Right. I'm trying to figure out a place to actually hold lessons down there.
Reading on. So the troops went to Shiloh, brought away the ark of Yahweh, Sabaoth. He who is seated on the cherubs, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, came with the ark. When the ark of Yahweh arrived in the camp, all Israel gave a great shout so that the earth resounded. The earth was shaking from the shout of the Israelites. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What can this great shouting in the Hebrew camp mean?" I mean, those guys were defeated, soundly defeated.
Yeah.
And they replied that the ark of Yahweh had come into the camp. At this, the Philistines were afraid. Now, you notice the Philistines were afraid of the God of Israel, but they weren't afraid of Israel.
Right.
And they said, God has come into the camp. Alas, they cried, this has never happened before. Alas, who will save us from the power of mighty God? It was he who struck down Egypt with every kind of plague. But take courage and be men, Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines joined battle, and Israel was defeated, each man fleeing to his tent. The slaughter was great indeed, and there fell of the Israelites 30,000 foot soldiers.
Wow.
The Ark of God was captured too, and the two sons of Eli died, Hophni and Phinehas.
Wow.
Now the ark was taken to a pagan land. I'm not going to go through the various things that happened there. I encourage you to read it. It is very interesting reading. Well, what happened? Israel saw the ark as their God. They did not recognize the God who dwelt over the cherubim. The ark contained the Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God on stone tablets. God never said, never implied that these Ten Commands would be impossible for anyone to obey. But Paul says that.
Yeah.
And Paul says in one place that he always has had a problem with coveting. But in another place, when he's talking about himself as a Pharisee, he said, according to the law, blameless. So how can Paul say in one place that he has kept the law and proved himself blameless, and in another place say that he hasn't been able to keep the law because when the law came, he died, and that somehow or another, he has a problem with coveting. He brings up coveting quite a bit. In Revelation 11:15, when it says the temple of God in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen. We are to understand that that is more than just a holy relic. It is more than just a representation of the God whom the Christians claim to be worshiping. But it is revealing the character of those who God has welcomed into his kingdom. They keep the commandments of God, as it says in Revelation 12:17. They keep the commandments of God. The ark is more than just a holy symbol, a ancient relic, a idol represents the presence of God. God is not bound to to the ark so that wherever the ark goes, God must go. Yeah. They treated the ark as they would have treated a common idol. They defiled the ark because the ark was holy, and the reason the ark was holy is because the ark had the presence of God over it in the most holy place. And if the ark was not holy, it could not have been in the most holy place. We started talking about authority and who has authority over whom. Christians will say and believe honestly that they have submitted to the authority of God. God is their God, and His Son is their King. And they worship their God. But when asked, do you obey your God? Well, yes, they obey Him in that they acknowledge His existence and authority and have received the grace that He has offered them, so that even though they may sin, they are covered by His grace and are His own possession. But that would be different. That would actually be opposite of what God demonstrated in His interaction with the people that He had chosen to be His kingdom, the Israelites. And as Israel demonstrated, and as Paul aptly acknowledges, Israel demonstrated that they could not keep the law. If they had been able to keep the law, they would have become the holy nation that God required them to be, and He would not have had to sever the promise that He had made with them, with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, to be their God.
It boils down to, do you believe God or do you believe someone who says they speak for God? In when God says, this is something that you must do to demonstrate that you are in my kingdom, when, and this, you know, does God give us requirements that we are incapable of performing? If He did that, if God designed a set of requirements and then knowing in advance that it was impossible to do them, as Paul suggests, more than suggest, he says it right out. He says it right out. Then who would that God be? You see, we have been told in no uncertain terms by a variety of different people that in if this is the case, then God and Satan, that Jesus and Satan are one in the same person. They're twins.
Or at the very least working together.
Or they're working together. You see, if God set us up to fail, And by the way, there was one of the questions that was asked me at George's by did God create Satan to fail? Okay. And I just simply answered, God does not use his foreknowledge to affect his creating power. He creates irrespective of what he knows is going to happen from that. If he doesn't do that, then we truly have no choice, and we are, as Paul puts it, predestined to failure or success based on the whim of a petulant God who does not care about anyone but his own ego. Makes perfect sense when you think about it. If God caused us to have to sin in the first place, then God is responsible for sin, not Satan. And Jesus says Satan is responsible for sin. So it depends on who you just pick your, you know, pick what you want to believe.
It is important that we understand the truth of the kingdoms, the two kingdoms. One kingdom is the kingdom of light, truth, life, peace. The kingdom that will triumph. The other kingdom is a kingdom of darkness and deception, of pain and suffering, of a kingdom where you have a perception that you have what you want, when in fact you have just the opposite.
It is a kingdom of faith and hope, not a kingdom of reality and light.
And the two kingdoms are here on this earth. Paul describes that when God called Israel and made them his kingdom and gave them his covenant, and they had the prophets, and he calls them oracles. They were given the oracles of God. He then states that that was God's kingdom, that he had authority over them, he ruled them, and that they, in effect, year after year, demonstrated that God's way with Israel, the way of circumcision, the way of law, the way of requirements and obedience, was an impossible way. But God did it to show everybody that it was an impossible way, so that later on he could offer a better way. Paul also says that at this time, the pagans who were nations of the world, but not a part of Israel, were without hope. They were without love. They were without anything from God, because God had not chosen them. So they had, as he says, no hope, in that God could not save them. God needed to save them, is what he's saying. God needed to include them. But he couldn't, because he had specifically selected Israel. So, in effect, God had painted himself in a corner, because if he didn't include the pagans, and he poured out his wrath on the world finally, he would be destroying people who had no hope and no way of salvation at all. But you see, if Paul had understood the way of salvation that God had revealed from the very beginning, Paul would know that what he was saying about that was a very easily discoverable lie. First of all, Paul did not realize what God's reason for calling Israel to be his kingdom was in the first place. To Paul, God calling Israel was a special selection. God chose Israel to be his specific people, and he would be their God, and the pagans around them had their gods, but Paul says their gods were no gods at all. So the only real God was the God of Israel, and God had specifically selected Israel, and God could not be the God of the pagans, even if he wanted to be. And he needed to be the God of the pagans, but he couldn't because he had Israel here. So he worked all the way down here to where Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. And then the opening was made for the pagans so that they could be included along with Israel and have salvation. Paul, obviously, in his Pharisaical mind, and I'll just say that because I really think Paul knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew he was misleading everybody, but it was for a certain intent. If Paul knew the law like he should have, being a Pharisee, he would know that God's whole involvement here on this earth, specifically with Israel, was to save the nations. It was not something that God was working to save Israel and, well, incidentally, later on down the line, he would open a process to save the pagans, but it would be different than the process that he was using for Israel. Mm-hmm. But God's whole plan for Israel was to demonstrate through them that he was the only true God, and that all peoples who worshiped him would be included in all the benefits, all of the promises that he had made to those who would love, serve, and worship him. In Jeremiah 3, and that's 17, I believe. Well, let's start with 14. Jeremiah 3, starting with verse 14. Come back, disloyal children. He's speaking of Israel here. It is Yahweh who speaks. For I alone am your master. I will take one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, and these shall feed you on knowledge and discretion. And when you have increased and become many in the land, and then, it is Yahweh who speaks, no one will ever say again, where is the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh? No. There will be no thought of it, no memory of it, no regret for it. No making of another. When that time comes, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh. All the nations will gather there in the name of Yahweh and will no longer follow the dictates of their own stubborn hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will unite with the house of Israel. Together they will come from the land of the north to the land I gave your ancestors for a heritage. Two very poignant points made. First of all, the ark was gone when God made this statement. The ark was gone. And it is probably that knew that Israel, if they had the ark, would view it as their idol. The ark itself would be their god. He's saying, but they won't even miss it. They won't want to make another. Why? Because they will be a righteous nation. Righteous nation. And he will call back those he dispersed, the northern kingdoms. They will come back. They will all be a righteous nation. And not only that, but that they will have accomplished their purpose. And what is that? In those days, and at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh. So Yahweh will be there. He will be there on the throne. All the nations, how many nations?
All
the nations will gather there in the name of Yahweh. Now, if Paul is right and the pagans couldn't be saved and had no hope and no help and nothing until the resurrection, then God is lying here, at the very least misleading, in telling Jeremiah that what his plan was is that he would come down to the throne in Jerusalem. Israel would be living the covenant and not desiring the ark in which it existed, and that the nations around Israel and around the world, all nations, would be coming to Jerusalem to honor the name of the God of Israel. They would be worshiping him. They would be acknowledging him as their king and their God. And this is the truth. So Paul is a liar, and he's a blaspheming liar, and he has managed to deceive the whole of the Christian world into believing his blasphemous lie.
And as you pointed out, Rick, if he indeed, and this calls into question whether or not he was a legitimate Pharisee, because a Pharisee would have known that. A Pharisee would have.
But the Pharisees did not want the nations to be a part of Israel. They wanted to keep Israel pure of any impurity.
That's exactly right.
And that's what Paul is saying.
And that is exactly that's my point. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And so when you look at the fact that God, when he took Israel out of Egypt, made provision for a mixed multitude to join with Israel as equal partners in the covenant. The fact is, Paul declared categorically that that was not the case. And so we have time after time after time where Paul is lying through his teeth, trying to get people to believe his gospel as opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And Paul's gospel is preached from every pulpit,
right,
on every Sabbath and every Sunday and every prayer meeting.
Right. Well, thanks for joining us, everyone. We will see you tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time on Blog Talk Radio. Have a great day, and we'll see you tomorrow. Bye.